Oh, was an Olympic skier before becoming a musician. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast, and so great to be back with you on the program here. Looking forward to a week of broadcasting where we'll be talking about a number of important issues in the life of the church. On today's program, we're going to talk about what I've termed in the blog that I posted this morning, the Gospel According to Joseph. You may say, wait a second, I know the four Gospels, and that doesn't seem like one of them. Well, we'll explain that a little bit more as we get going here on the broadcast today. Secondly, on tomorrow's broadcast, we'll be talking with Daniel James Devine. Got an interesting story that Daniel has written about from World Magazine. He's written about Jerry Jenkins and, the famed author of the Left Behind series of books. And he's also, I think he's either the former or the current head of Moody Bible, and he's advocating playing poker. And so we'll talk about that on the program tomorrow as the first part of the broadcast tomorrow. And then on Thursday's broadcast, we're going to be joined by David Murray, and we'll be talking with David about a subject that will be a good follow-up, I think, to our conversation today. Today we'll be focusing specifically on Joseph, but when speaking with David on Thursday, David Murray, we'll be looking at the idea of finding Christ in all the Scriptures. That's what we'll be focusing on Thursday's broadcast. So there's where we're going in our week of broadcasting, and as I mentioned, today we're going to specifically talk about the Gospel according to Joseph on the broadcast. Here's a little a blurb that is put out by the publisher of the book that we're talking about today. It says this: "We think we know the story of Joseph, the young man sold into slavery by his own brothers before rising to immense power over all of Egypt. But is it possible that we've missed the real story behind the story? In Joseph and the Gospel of Many Colors, Vody Baucham Jr. helps us to understand the crucial role that the story of Joseph plays in redemptive history. Engaging and thoughtful, this book will help you read the Bible from a Christ-centered perspective and revitalize your love for God, who is the true hero of the story." So on the program today, we're going to speak with Vody Baucham Jr. He's the preaching pastor of Grace Family Baptist Church in Springs, Texas. And he's also an author of a number of other books, a conference speaker, very sought-after conference speaker. And so it's certainly a pleasure to have him on the broadcast today. Vody, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Hey, thank you very much for having me. I'm excited to be here.
Great. Vody, I wanted to get your take on a news story that I came across that I thought would make a good segue into our discussion today. This is a news story that came out of Texas as well. This is out of Dallas, Texas. It came out actually on October 3rd, but it's still current today. It says this. This is Christian Newswire, and it says, "Seasons of Grey adapts biblical story of Joseph for modern movie audiences." A film by Rick Santorum's Echolite Studios opened on October 18th in theaters. The story then goes on to say this: "Seasons of Grey is a modern-day Joseph story. It opened October 18th in theaters around the country. It shares a timely response to an age-old question: why do bad things happen to good people?" Quote in the story says this: "If you're human and you've experienced disappointment and confusion, the story of Seasons of Grey will resonate with you," said Todd Wagner, senior pastor of Watermark Community Church in Dallas, that made the film. Later on in the passage, it says this, Seasons of Gray is an inspiring story that proves through the good and bad times in your life, God is with you, quote unquote, said Rick Santorum, CEO of Dallas area-based Echolite Studios. Losing everything is what made Joseph who he was. Despite encountering extreme hardship, he remained faithful to God and to his family. In a me-centered culture in which we live, the film powerfully shares this vital message. Well, I wanted to get your take on that, Vodi. I think you mentioned in the beginning of the book there quite a bit about this way that we typically look at the story of Joseph. I thought that example of this film kind of illustrates for us just how prominent that way of taking the story of Joseph really is.
Yeah, you know, I share a story early in the book about a letter that I received from a Jewish woman. And what you just read to me reminded me of that letter.
Mm-hmm.
This woman wrote me a letter, and my wife came into my office. I was sitting in my office in front of the house reading the letter and tears streaming down my face. And she said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I just got a letter from this Jewish woman, and she just really loved one of my sermons." And she said, "Well, what are you crying about?" I said, "She's a Jewish woman, and she was not offended by what I preached because I did not preach the gospel." And oftentimes, when we go to Old Testament passages, especially Old Testament narrative, what we end up doing is presenting something that is more like Aesop's fables. You know, there's a moral to the story, and here's the moral to the story. And oftentimes, it's something that a person who does not know Christ, a Jewish person, a Muslim person, or whomever, could watch on a movie, listen to in a sermon, and never be convicted by the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's a problem,
mm-hmm.
because we are ministers of the gospel. We're not just ministers of morality. We're not just ministers of encouragement. We're ministers of the gospel. There is news that we are here to proclaim. And Christ made it clear in Luke chapter 24 that all of Scripture, in one way or another, is about him.
Yes.
So the question for me is, how do we, whether it's, you know, this movie, and I haven't seen the movie, don't know anything about the movie, but I heard nothing about the gospel in what you just said. Nothing about Christ in what you just said. As though, you know, Christ has absolutely nothing to do with what went on with Joseph. And that is the central problem that I saw in the way that I was taught to read Scripture, in the way that I was taught to preach and to teach Scripture, and in the way that I was communicating the Scripture for a large part of my ministry.
You quote in the book Christian Smith, who was the co-author of a book that came out a number of years ago called Soul Search. And in there, he identified through a number of surveys that they did. I remember back to the interviews I did with them on that book. If I remember correctly, we're talking about 5,000 or more input.
That was huge.
Yeah, that they received from a number of young people all across the country, a very in-depth study. And their basic conclusion was that the church was teaching and the young people were receiving it this way, that we were basically teaching moralistic, therapeutic deism. And the idea that the message was, I need to be a more moral person, and I should be a more moral person. I want to be, you know, I want to be thought of as being nice to people and all that, so I want to do that. Therapeutic, this is going to be good for me that I do this. And then the part about God, the deism, well, you know, yeah, God's involved in this. I don't know basically who he is. You know, the higher power is basically involved in giving me the ability to do this. So that's what they said from their study that we were at in our day and age, and especially in the church. Talk about that just for a moment.
Well, all you have to do is listen to the way that we preach the Old Testament. Listen to the way that we preach things like the story of Joseph. Joseph was a guy who, you know, people didn't like him. His brothers didn't like him. They mistreated him. But he hung in there, and eventually he rose to power and prominence. So if you just hang in there, then eventually you'll rise to power and prominence too, or God will reward you, you know, for your moral behavior. And again, it just misses the mark. And it absolutely communicates a moralism that is void of the gospel. The fact of the matter is Joseph needed a savior. And Joseph went through what he went through in order that that savior might be born, and that line that brought us the savior might be preserved. And unless we get there, then we've missed the most important aspect of the Joseph narrative.
Hmm. When you say misses the mark, and you talk about, you know, from the pit to the palace, you know, and all of those points can be made in that story, the character-related moralistic elements that are there, a lot of people in our listening audience are going to say, well, wait, what are you talking about? What's wrong with that? You were saying that, you know, you preached the gospel that way before, so did I as a pastor, and so how do we, somehow we've got to make sure we can convey to the people today exactly what we're talking about when we say that making those points out of that message is not really the core issue that's being dealt with there. How do we do that?
Yeah, well, here's the first thing we have to understand. We have to understand that man is not good enough, and our problem is not that we have bad morals that need to be replaced by good morals. Our problem is that we are sinners and we're alienated from God. And it does us absolutely no good to just be told, do better.
Mm.
You can't get there from here. The good news of the gospel is Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. And that's the good news. The good news is the person and work of Christ. And so if I'm going to be right with God, it's not going to be because I'm mimicking people in the Bible. It's going to be because I've come to him in repentance of my sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ is going to be formed in me as I am transformed, you know, to be more and more like Christ.
Mm.
And so that's our message. That's the gospel message. And so when we go to the Old Testament, what we have to do is we have to understand that it wasn't enough. That this story of Joseph in and of itself wasn't enough. It was about something more. So, for example, when we get to chapter 41, and which is usually taught as payoff, you know, mm-hmm. Joseph there is elevated to, you know, the right-hand man of the most powerful man in the world at the time. But when you understand the way that this story unfolds, you look at chapter 41 completely differently. He's over Pharaoh's house. Whose house is he supposed to be over? Jacob's.
Mm.
Pharaoh puts this linen garment on him. Whose garment is he supposed to be wearing? He's supposed to be wearing the robe that his father gave him. The Egyptians listened to the words that he says, and Pharaoh believed his dreams. Why did his brothers hate him? Well, because God revealed something to him in his dream. And so when you go down the elements of chapter 41 that we usually read as a payoff, what you see is that Joseph is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it's not good news. And so it really sort of flips everything on its head. You know, one of the examples that I use for people to help them see, you know, to help them sort of disabuse themselves of this idea that chapter 41 is a payoff, is I say, have you ever heard this story? Hey, pray for my son. You know, my son, he went off to college, and all of a sudden he just completely changed his identity. He didn't even use the name that we gave him. He met a girl who's a pagan girl. He married this pagan girl. He found a company. It's a pagan company. He works at this company. It's corrupt to the core, but he's making a lot of money. He has kids now, but I never get to see my grandkids. They don't go to church. And people are like shaking their head. Yeah, I've heard that story. Guess whose story that is? That's Joseph's story in Genesis 41. He's away from the covenant community. He's away from his family. He's away from the land of promise. The whole story of Genesis has been moving toward this land of promise. Now he goes to Egypt. So he's not just outside of the land of promise. He's in the place that throughout the rest of the Bible becomes a synonym for God's people in captivity and sin.
Hmm.
It's not good news. It's only good news because Joseph is there so that Judah doesn't die in the famine.
Hmm.
That's why he works for Pharaoh. He's preserving the grain so that Judah doesn't die, because Judah is the promised seed, which takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After the fall, God makes a promise. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. Judah is the one who is in that line of the promised seed. Joseph goes to Egypt not to teach us a lesson in morality, but to show us that God is sovereign and that in his providence, he is going to bring about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the Lion of the tribe of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So this story is not even about Joseph. It is about the redemption of God's elect people as he saves them from that famine, brings them into Egypt, makes them a nation, only to later on take them out in the Exodus. And so basically what we have to do is we have to look at the bigger picture.
Hmm. You, in your book, in order to do that, you then say, if we want to talk about Genesis 37 to 50, chapters 37 to 50, which is the story of Joseph, we've got to actually understand something about the entire book that it's in, that it's in the book of Genesis. And then you break Genesis up into some manageable sections. Tell our listeners about those sections and maybe a little bit also about how you came to actually write this book about Joseph. I interview probably 100 authors a year, maybe 150, and a lot of times this comes out of a sermon series that they're doing and so forth, but yours were slightly different as you told that story in the book.
Yeah. Let me do those in turn. Let me do them backwards, actually.
Okay.
First, we were preaching through Genesis, and we broke it up into four different sections, and we would go back to the New Testament and come back, and all the while, I'm really just trying to learn. All of our elders are trying to learn how to preach from a redemptive historic perspective. Where is the gospel here? Where's the connection to the gospel here? And we finally get to this area, this story of Joseph. Now, I had gone through Genesis with my children and my family in family worship. And so here we are going through it in family worship. Here we are teaching through it, at church. And here I am preaching it in different places. And as I'm doing this, the light just begins to come on. And I began to see, the way I was sort of prone to teach this, the way I had been trained in seminary, to teach this, versus this whole idea of seeing the bigger picture and understanding that we're supposed to proclaim the gospel. Now, when that happens, what do? You go and try to put this thing together. Well, there's a natural division in the book of Genesis. There are 11 toledotes, toledot being a generation of.
Hmm.
11 times you see that. These are the generations of. You start with the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then generations of Adam, and generations of Noah, and Noah's sons, and then Shem, and then Terah, and then you get, Ishmael, and then Isaac, and then Esau twice, and then Jacob. So you have these 11 toledotes. Well, when you look at that way of dividing the book of Genesis, it's very natural, and it's obvious that that's what the author is doing. You come to Genesis 37, it's not the toledot of Joseph. It's the toledot of Jacob.
Hmm.
So Moses tells you in chapter 37, the story you're about to read is about Jacob. So it's not even about Joseph. Hmm. And again, all of these toledotes are following the promised seed. So the question then becomes, who's the promised seed? Well, there are also, when you look at the book of Genesis, these themes that run throughout the book of Genesis. The theme of land and seed and covenant. All along the way in the book, you see those three things featured prominently in every one of the toledotes. In every section of the book, it is about the land and the seed and the covenant. In creation, it's about, God separates the land from the waters, and then there's seed, and everything reproduces according to its seed. And, in the fall, it is about the promised seed and about being put out of the land and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, throughout this. And then there's Abraham, and you get land, seed, and covenant all together there in Genesis chapter 12, and on and on and on. Well, when you understand these toledotes, well, number one, the story about Joseph comes within the toledot of Jacob. What's being said about this, last of the patriarchs? When you understand land, seed, and covenant, the question is he in the right land? No, he's not. So Egypt is already not a good place. Because he's outside of the land. Well, you talk about seed. Who's the promised seed? Promised seed is not revealed until later on, 49 and 50. We understand that it's Judah. And then you talk about covenant. And there's this covenant that's renewed again and again. And the people of God are people of the covenant. So when you understand all of that, it helps you put the story of Joseph into its proper context, and it continually points you back to the promise that we have of this Messiah who is to come. Mm. When you look at it that way, you're constantly reminded of Christ and not just morality.
Hmm. In proving that point in the book, you make an interesting note. You mentioned that Joseph is not mentioned very much in the New Testament scripture, even though he takes up so much volume in the book of Genesis. I mean, that's quite a number of chapters there, from 37 to 50. And yet, we don't see him. I think he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. But other than that, there's not a whole lot of mention about Joseph.
No, and when he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's not mentioned the same way we mention him.
Hmm.
He's mentioned in Stephen's sermon before he's stoned.
Mm-hmm.
And when, you know, the author of Hebrews and when Stephen are talking about Joseph, they're talking about the broader story of redemptive history.
Mm.
He's not held up as, you know, this you know, great paragon of moral virtue. Now, granted, there are morals in the story of Joseph. Make no mistake about it. There are things there that we see. But when we understand morality, we've got to understand it from the standpoint of us being found in Christ, and Christ being the only one who can make us righteous.
Amen.
And so then we look back at the story of Joseph in light of what's been revealed in the law and the gospel about what is truly righteous, instead of just seeing an example. And let me tell you, let me give you one example of how this it makes things even easier instead of more difficult. You know, oftentimes in Genesis 39, you know, we want to talk about sensual purity and Joseph fleeing from sexual sin. Okay, that's fine, but how many guys do you know whose experience of sexual temptation is, there's this woman who's begging me to just take her? That's not the experience of most men.
Mm-hmm.
So most men who need to hear about sexual purity don't need to be encouraged that, hey, if you ever get in a situation where a beautiful woman who's the wife of a powerful man is just throwing herself at you, here's what you do. That's not the point of Genesis 39.
Mm.
Four times in Genesis 39, we read again and again and again, and the Lord was with Joseph. The other thing is, what is his reward for his sexual purity in Genesis 39? Well, he goes to prison in chapter 40.
Right.
So that's far from being, you know, this note of God saying, you just hang in there and good stuff's gonna come.
Yeah.
So we really have to be careful when we read stories like this, that we don't just take this sort of knee-jerk reaction and always look for the moral of the story.
Mm, you had a great line in here where you were saying that the redemptive historical perspective, you mentioned that a couple of times, but you added after that the question that we should be asking, where is the gospel in this, you know? And
yes.
I think that's the question that gets left off. It gets left off by, you know, the people in the pew as they're reading the scripture, but I think it also gets left off by many preachers when they're preaching the section. We don't ask that question. Where is the gospel? What is the real meaning here that is being conveyed? It's a lot of hard work sometimes to discover that. Sometimes it's not as easy as most people would think, but that's a question that we have got to get to. Otherwise, we're just going to be telling people, you know, little tidbits about, you know, this is a good way to be versus, you know, another manifestation of depravity or something. We'll be involved in depravity management is all we'll be doing. So
absolutely,
we don't want to get there. You make a big point in the book, and this is flowing from what we've already talked about, but I think it's something that brings it right up to a current debates that are taking place in evangelicalism as well. The difference between imperatives and indicatives.
Yes.
We're hearing this over and over again. If you would just take a couple of minutes, because I think it's so pertinent to the way that you're saying that we should be interpreting the scripture.
Yeah. You know, indicatives, you know, indicate what something is. you know, this is a computer. I'm indicating what it is. Mm-hmm. An imperative tells me something to do. Type on the computer. And when we look at it from a theological perspective, the indicatives basically tell us who we are in Christ, what God has done on our behalf to make us who we are. They indicate who we are.
Mm-hmm.
The imperatives are the commands, but they're commands in light of and because of who we are in Christ. And so the classic example, you know, there in Philippians 2, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know, there's an imperative, and it's a scary imperative.
Mm-hmm.
What's indicative? For it is God who works in us, who's at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Amen.
And so it's because of who we are in him. It's because of what God has done, what Christ has done in us. You know, we got to have those indicatives because that's our motivation and our empowerment to accomplish the imperatives. And one of the things about narrative is that narrative is inherently indicative. In other words, when we're reading in narratives, the narrator doesn't stop and say, now here's what you're supposed to do. So the only way you get imperatives out of a narrative is that you assume. And so we read this and we see that this person did this. They're just giving us the facts, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And we go, this person did this. Therefore, you should do this. Well, okay, but how and why? Well, we don't have that, which is why we have to reach in to the indicatives of the gospel and bring them over when we're in these Old Testament narratives so that we can then understand who we are in Christ and why it is that we are able to accomplish that which we're called to accomplish. But if we're not doing that and we're in Old Testament narrative, then we're doing a couple of things. One, you know, we're you know, inventing the imperatives. We're making up the imperatives. And secondly, we have no indicatives there to tell us, you know, what it is that God has done in us and through us and for us in Christ that enables and empowers and encourages us and makes us want to accomplish these things.
Mm.
And so I think it's really important, you know, for us to have that, you know, that distinction. And then when we're reading the scriptures, keep that distinction in mind.
Mm. I think the issue comes up is that people like to do voting.
We're naturally legalists. We want rules to follow.
Exactly. We like to do rather than be, and that's the difference between the two indicative versus an imperative. I saw this kind of illustrated in our culture, you know, with the bracelets that came out, WWJD.
Yeah.
You know, what would Jesus do? So it was encouraging us to look at Christ only as our example. That when you come into a situation, then think to yourself, if Jesus was in the same situation, what would he do? And there's that idea on doing again. So the imperative was foremost in this whole thing.
Yeah.
And yet, the real power comes from not what would Jesus do, but what has Jesus done?
Yes.
And if we think about that, and now that we are complete in Christ, we'll be motivated to do what Christ wants us to do rather than just looking to, you know, an example. He is our example, but he's much more than our example. He's our Savior.
Absolutely. And another thing, too, when you look at the life of Christ, some of the things Jesus does are indicative. In that they indicate that he's the Messiah.
Yes.
So there's much of what Jesus does that is completely unique to him.
Exactly.
Because he's demonstrating that he's the Messiah. And so we make a huge mistake there as well.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of our charismatic brothers do this.
Yes.
And they go and they look at what Jesus did that was indicative of the fact that he's the Messiah and say that we need to be about doing the same things. Well, no, we don't. Because he only did those things in order to demonstrate and prove that he was the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. Therefore, number one, you can't do those things. And secondly, to expect that you can is almost blasphemy.
Hmm. Exactly. I've had people come before, you know, counseling or whatever and say, well, you know, well, Jesus did this. And I said, well, just remember one very important point. You're not Jesus.
Absolutely.
Sometimes, as you're saying, you know, there's things that are specifically there because of who he was in his person and work. The second person of the Trinity, of course, our mediator before God. And so there were things that were unique to him, as you're pointing out. Well, Vody, what do you want people then to get out of this book at the very end of it as they read through? And you do a great job of a lot of work, by the way, too, of laying this out, going through the various sections of Genesis in order to set it up and so forth. But when you get to the end of it, when we get all the way down to the reconciliation towards the close of the book, what do you want people to walk away saying?
I want people to walk away saying, what a savior. I want people to walk away not saying, and that's the other thing. When I think of some of the heroes of the Old Testament being in heaven, just shaking their heads, because people are walking away from their stories, adoring and almost worshiping them. Mm. And I think of them shaking their heads going, oh, no, please don't. Mm. Please don't. You know, this is not about Joseph. This is about Christ. Just like everything that we read in the Scripture ultimately finds its final meaning and fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And so when people come away from this, I want them to think, what a Savior. And I also want them to look at the Old Testament in a new way. Because one of the problems is we don't read the Old Testament at all, because many Christians think, you know, the Old Testament has nothing, you know, for us. I want people to rediscover the Old Testament. I want them to be excited about reading the Old Testament as Christian literature and look to see the gospel. Look to see what God has done in order to bring about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what a Savior, what a Bible, all of it together from beginning to end, because it points to the person and work of Christ. That's what I want more than anything.
I mentioned in the introduction that David Murray is going to be with me on Thursday talking about Jesus on every page. Have you had an opportunity to read that yet?
Yeah, that's exciting. That's very exciting.
That's right along the line of what you were just talking about, right? Seeing Christ in all of the Old Testament scripture. At the Transfiguration, I'm reminded that there was Moses and Elijah were there with Christ, but in the end, they faded away and Christ was there alone. And that's what we need to get to. There is things there that we can learn from those that are mentioned, but let's not take this too far. The point of the story is always the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what we need to get to.
Amen.
Mayor Vody, thank you so much for writing this book, and thank you for taking time out to visit with us today on the program. We really appreciate what you're doing.
Hey, it's my pleasure. Thank you.
All right. As I mentioned earlier in the broadcast when we started, that was Vody Baucham. We were talking with him about his latest book called Joseph and the Gospel of Many Colors, reading the old story in a new way. And he's obviously looking at the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis and looking at it with gospel lens on, looking at where is the gospel in that story and getting to the point of it as we were just discussing. That book is published by Crossway. That's www.crossway.org. You can go out to their website, see how to get a copy of that book. When we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about this from the sermon that I preached this past week in Hebrews chapter 7. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Rick Freeman is the country sportsman.
We were in the briar patch, and I said, John's hanging out this clear cut, this little open place in the field. Sure enough, the rabbit dogs come right back and pushed it across it. But me and you were in there. We were trying to cut that rabbit off, wasn't we, Chuck?
Oh, yeah. Every team needs a road man, though.
Oh, and we've got ours, haven't we?
Oh, yeah.
Heard every Saturday morning at 7:30 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
Hillsong United is coming to Greenville. Hillsong United, Welcome Zion Tour. Tuesday night, November 19th at the Philo Center, including new music from their hit new album, Zion. Tickets for Hillsong United, Welcome Zion are available now online at hisradio.com. Hillsong United. You can find out more when you click box office at hisradio.com.
My name is Kirk Cameron, and together with Warren Barfield, we are putting on an incredible event that is designed to fireproof marriages. Maybe you saw the movie Fireproof. Maybe that resonated in your heart and in the heart of your church and your community. Well, this event, in essence, takes the movie and turns it into a live experience. We want to pull down as many barriers and walls that would separate us from coming together around the gospel for the sake of building up our marriages and our families. If we're concerned about the future of the church, we've got to heal the family, and it's got to be done in a gospel-centered way. That's what Love Worth Fighting For is all about.
Feed your faith at the Love Worth Fighting For event featuring Kirk Cameron, Sunday, November 17th at 4 p.m. at Brushy Creek Baptist Church, Easley, South Carolina. Sponsored by Crown Financial. Tickets at feedyourfaith.org or at brushycreekchurch.com.
Okay, well, there we have it. I could let these play for the rest of the broadcast on some of these. What a great thought. Jesus Saves by Jeremy Camp. Jesus Saves. That's what we were talking about just a few moments ago with Vody Bauckham. We were talking about the idea that Jesus is the story. That is the point of the story. Jesus said in all the scriptures, they speak of me. They talk about me. Christ is the kernel of truth that we need to get to in all of the story. So I enjoyed our conversation there with Vody Bauckham and talking about his latest book dealing with Joseph and the gospel, the many-colored gospel, or as I put it in the blog, the gospel according to Joseph. The gospel is there, and we've got to ask that question about how do we get to that gospel. I want to finish out the remainder of the broadcast here today by looking at a passage of Scripture that I talked about just this past Lord's Day. I've been preaching through Hebrews, and more specifically in Hebrews chapter 7 for the last number of weeks, just finishing up on Hebrews chapter 7. And I think what we went over this past Lord's Day fits very well with what Vody was talking about just a few moments ago. As we talked about in Hebrews chapter 7, I looked at the final few verses, and specifically verse 25, as being the key to what is taking place or the conclusion that the apostle is bringing his listeners to in that book. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him." And so there's that great capital text that we find penned there by the apostle talking about the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is able to save. The great preacher Ian Paisley used to say that God could save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well, in preaching this passage over the last couple of weeks, I've been looking at it from two different perspectives. One, I noted that the word uttermost could be taken in two different ways. It could either be speaking about the duration of something, you know, that he completely saves all the way to the end. And that's what I preached the previous week, because the verse is followed up with, it says that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it speaks about the idea that that Christ ever liveth in order to make intercession for us. So it speaks about the idea of duration is the idea there, that because Christ ever liveth, he is able then to make application of what he has accomplished. And that's a very important point, because not only do we need to look at what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary, that's vitally important, but that's where most people stop in the gospel message. They then don't look at what Christ is doing now in the application of what he did at Calvary. That is a vital, important, priestly work of Christ that is undergoing right now. So the previous week, I focused on that point, the duration of that word, Jesus saves to the uttermost. Last week, though, I looked at the second way that this word is used, and I looked at the idea of the depth of the work of Christ in the soul of the believer. And this is something that I think that Vody alluded to as well. And what brings this out? There's a way that we can really illustrate this very well from the Scripture. A lot of times when we talk about illustrating something from the Scripture, we find almost a disconnected story to what we're talking about. But there's a point in the story that really helps us to paint a picture of what we're trying to talk about. This paints that picture, but it's certainly not disconnected. It is vitally connected to exactly what we're talking about in this sense. The word uttermost, the Greek word that is translated uttermost in this passage in Hebrews chapter 7, is a Greek word that is only used two times in all the Scripture. It's used in Hebrews 7:25, but then it is used again in Luke chapter 13, and specifically in verse 11, it is in that passage. Let me turn to that, Luke's gospel, and just read to you what takes place in that passage. Starting in verse 10, it says this, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and he beheld there was a woman which had the spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together, however you read it, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him, and he said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that had been done by him. So there's the passage of the Scripture. The verse that I specifically want you to focus on, where the word uttermost, or at least the word that is translated uttermost in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 is used, it is used in verse 11 there, where he says that then he beheld the woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. The actual rending of that text, what is actually being said there, is that she was unable to the uttermost to make herself upright. That was the idea. She was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself. Now look at what we've got then, the comparison that's being made here. The comparison is that she was unable to the uttermost in one text, and Christ is able to the uttermost to save in the other text. Here we have this dramatic comparison that is being made by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in these two texts, where we are seeing the absolute inability of the sinner and the absolute ability of the Savior. Those two things are being brought together. A contrast is given to us in these words between divine or human inability versus divine ability. Isn't that remarkable, the way that this is used in the text? And this is showing to us, this is what Vody was alluding to. Vody was alluding to the fact that we've got to get to the crux of the gospel. We just don't need nice little platitudes. We don't just need things like Aesop's fables, you know, think moralistic points. We need something that can do a work in us and through us that we cannot do for ourselves. In fact, when you look at this text here again in Luke chapter 13, we can glean from it other items. One was that although the text is talking about the physical need of the woman, you know, she is physically bowed over, bent over, we can see from other things that the text tells us that her greatest need was not a spirit, was not a physical need, it was a spiritual one. Notice in the text that it specifically says that she had the spirit of infirmity. That means this. It means that a lack of strength. It speaks about her weakness and inability to do what was necessary. Notice also that the picture here is that she was bent over. She was bowed over towards the earth and needed to be made upright. She was bent and bowed over because she was bound by Satan, is what the text tells us. What a picture of the sinner in his natural, in her natural condition, without strength and totally inclined towards the things of the earth. She is a slave of sin and of Satan. It's a picture of total depravity. That's what's being shown here to us in this picture. She doesn't have thoughts about God or interest in the things of Christ in her natural condition. What we see here is we see the idea that she is bound by Satan, and that has produced these results in her life. This is where we find this woman. I think that this is a very important point, because so many people, they focus on the physical manifestation of various problems in their life, when the reality is that at the core, it is a spiritual issue that it needs to be dealt with in the life. I think we see another thing here with this woman, that she was totally unable to cure her own condition. That's the point I was making about this word. She was unable to the uttermost. She, if I could put it another way, she was absolutely unable to lift up herself. No amount of personal effort by this woman, no amount of moralistic principles that she adopted to herself were going to be able to make her upright. That was not the issue here. She needed something deeper in her life, the deep work of Christ into her life, affecting every single part of her. Let me add something else. No amount of religious effort was going to help this woman. Get a picture of where she's at. She is in the synagogue at this moment. She is in the synagogue among the other worshipers that are there in the synagogue. And yet she is worshiping in Judaism. And in Judaism, remember, what we had there, unless people saw beyond the shadows and the type, you had people that were steeped in just worshiping the shell and rather than the substance of what was there, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she was just religious effort is what is being shown here, and no amount of religious effort was capable of making her upright. It was completely incapable. Her religion was incapable of making her straight before Almighty God. What a picture of total inability. Not only total depravity, but total inability as well. And the final thing that we see in this passage was that only Christ was able to loose the woman from her infirmity. It says this in verse 12, "And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Look at what it's, just break it down into what it's saying here. He saw her. He called her. He spoke to her. He laid his hands on her. He loosed her. Those are the words that we find here in this text. Notice who is the subject of all the action. The subject of all the action is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It's a picture of the sovereign grace of God in saving sinners. That's what we see. Only after the touch of the Savior do we see that this woman was made straight and then glorified God. And that's where we see the gospel message in a text like this. This is where we see the power of Christ to be able to do this work in her life. I think specifically in this text, it is more talking about the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to a person. It's looking at their deep need, in keeping with the word uttermost. Remember I said one was the duration, the work that Christ does in his priestly work of interceding for us for all of eternity, vital to our salvation. But even more so, the deep work that needs to be done in each and every one of us. That deep work is we need to be made upright before God. How are we made upright before God? By moralistic principles that we adopt to ourselves? By the keeping of the law? No, not by those things. We're made upright by faith, by looking to the and having the righteousness of Christ, the impeccable righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. Do you know what follows in Hebrews chapter 7? I read from verse 25. Do you know what follows in 26 and so forth? It says this. It says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Do you know what all of those words are referring to? All of those words are in reference to the righteousness of Christ. Holiness that's mentioned there is speaking about the righteousness of Christ from God's perspective. When it says that he is harmless or innocent, it is talking about the righteousness of Christ from man's perspective. And when it says that he is undefiled, it is speaking of the righteousness of Christ from the law's perspective. So in all of these perspectives, the other two phrases that are there sum up what is taking place. But in those three phrases that are mentioned there, it is the focus is all on the righteousness of Christ. We need Christ, no doubt, to do that work that he does at the cross in paying the penalty for our sins. But we also need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith in order to make us upright before Almighty God, like this woman that was in the synagogue. We are bowed over. Our tendency is towards the earth. We have no strength in and of ourselves. We have no ability or capability to change our situation. We need the touch of the Savior by faith, imputing to us his absolutely impeccable righteousness to us. That's how. That's the only way how we can be made righteous before Almighty God. What's the purpose of the law then? The purpose of the law is to show us God's inflexible standard, to show us that we're accountable to God, and then ultimately to point us to an all-sufficient Savior. We realize we can't keep the law. We've broken it already, and so it drives us to an all-sufficient Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We're going to start this week in Hebrews chapter 8. You're welcome to join us. If you want information, shoot me an email, kttradio@gmail.com. Tomorrow on the broadcast, we'll meet with World Magazine. You don't want to miss it. Remember this in everything that we talk about. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.